There was a wife and a mother whose family had to move from their home because of financial trouble and look for another place to live. And when you know it, as soon as they moved, her husband died suddenly without any explanation, leaving her a widow. But she still had two healthy sons and each married to a lovely daughter-in-law who also cared for her. But within a few short years, both of the sons died as suddenly as her husband had. Coincidence? Well, it looked more like judgment, the bitter providences from a God that she had somehow displeased. That's what she thought anyway, and that's what she told everybody. And you can read about her yourself in the first chapter of Ruth, to which we want to turn. Ruth chapter 1. As we continue or get back to looking at our study of the providence of God, the providence of God. Ruth chapter 1. And we read that in verse 13. Why don't you stand, stretch out a little, stand together, we'll read that verse, and then we'll have a word of prayer as we continue. Ruth 1:13, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. Our Father, we pray your blessing on our time now as we look at your word and consider some of the teachings from your word. May they be a help, a blessing, and encouragement to us. And I pray for your Holy Spirit to rebuke us where we need it, convict us where we need it. If we know not Christ as Savior, I pray we'd come to the place where we recognize our desperate need of the righteousness of God that can only be found in faith in Jesus Christ. Bless now, help me as I preach, Lord, and help us all as we listen. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, Naomi, she had gone to the land of Moab with her husband. And again, her husband died there. Her two sons had died there after they had married these two ladies. And now she hears that the famine has gone away, that things are looking better back in the land of Israel, specifically back in Bethlehem, that the famine is over. So she returns to Bethlehem in chapter 1, verse 6, and her daughters-in-law want to go with her in verse 10. But she says, no, you don't want to go with me. I can't give you any more husbands. I can't provide a man to raise up offspring that will carry on your husband's name. You need to stay here. But of course, we know Ruth would not hear of it. And she says, I'm going to go where you go. Your people are going to be my people in verse 16. But she apologizes to her daughters-in-law in verse 13 and says, the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. When she returned to her homeland and her old friends barely recognized her, she replied, don't call me Naomi. Don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant, because I'm not pleasant anymore. Instead, call me Mara. Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty has, and this is in verse 20 and 21, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, she said, but the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why call me Naomi anymore or pleasant, since the Lord has testified against me? The Almighty has afflicted me. Notice what she says, a few of these words. The Lord has dealt bitterly, empty, against, afflicted, the verbs and the adverbs. Naomi makes five distinct statements reflecting her perception of God's dealings with her. Verse 13, the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. Notice the Lord is the subject, me is the object, against me is the action, right? God is against me. Verse 20, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. The Almighty and me bitterly. Verse 21, the Lord has brought me home again empty. The Lord, me, empty. Verse 21 again, the Lord has testified against me. The Almighty has afflicted me. So against me, bitterly with me, empty, against me, afflicted me. What is Naomi's problem? She's got a problem, right? She doesn't seem to be resentful or angry with God. She seems to have kind of sunk into this shoulder-shrugging despair. She doesn't know why God has done all this to her, but she knows that it has been God doing it, and she assumes that he's doing it because it's all her fault. She deserves it. She feels like a walking lightning rod or like an accident waiting to happen, and she's telling everybody, get out of the way. You don't want to be near me because God is against me, and she's endangering everybody around her. Again, chapter 1, verse 13. How could this be? Has she forgotten who her God is? Has she forgotten? Has she forgotten that God's children can never be forgotten? It seems to me that she's done that. Sometimes we do that. We forget that God will never forget you and me. We forget that he doesn't forget. That he never forgets his own. And he never forgets to be gracious and loving and kind. God never forgets that. He never forgets to be gracious, loving, kind to you, his child, if you're his child. He never does. He is always good and always good all the time. He is never, never, never unkind. He is always, 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 always good. Naomi seems to have forgotten the graciousness of God. He is neither cruel nor impulsive, chastening without explanation. She seems to have misread God's thinking towards her. And so she has misinterpreted the meaning and the intent of her circumstances. Indeed, there's a reason she's going through what she's going through. And we see the end of the story if we just read a couple more chapters, don't we? She did not see that though hard times had been her lot, God meant it for good. When we see the outcome, when we see Ruth get to know Boaz, and Boaz then take Ruth as his wife, and then Ruth bear a child, a grandchild, for Naomi. Through all the pain, all the trials, all the heartaches, losing a husband, losing both sons, through the fears, the doubts, the trouble, and very few had experienced the kind of trouble that she experienced. Through it all and through every painful situation, God was moving her back into a place where he would provide plentifully for her very real material needs through Boaz, chapter 2 and 3. And on top of it all, he was strategically moving her into a position that would link her up directly into the line of Jesus Christ. Now, how could you have conceived of that happening? Of the Messiah, chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 17, a son would be born to Naomi, Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David, who, of course, we know to be the father in the line of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And we read of that genealogy of Obed and Jesse and David, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and David, being in Matthew 5, verse 5, or Matthew 1, verse 5, in the lineage of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, 11 says, now all these things happen unto them for examples. They are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. These things we read about in Ruth are for us. They're examples for us. What Naomi went through is a reminder that when we go through trials, that we have a God who is working all things together for good. In Romans 15:4, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. And so we can have hope as we read the story of Ruth and Naomi. And we read this, and we marvel, and we smile as we watch Naomi react to her circumstances, and we cheer on because we know the end of the story. we know that Boaz is a relative, and he is wealthy, and he lets Ruth come and glean the grain on his property, and then that eventually leads to him taking her to be his wife. Beyond imagination that could have happened. Naomi could have never conceived of that happening. But God had it worked out all along. And so we say, come on, Naomi, keep going. Go, go. Because we knew the end of the story. We know that the kinsman redeemer, Boaz, a picture of our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ, is going to make everything okay. And he's even going to make it better than before. Reminds me of Job. He ended up with twice as much as he had before. But what about your circumstances? Do you ever have circumstances? I think so. We all have circumstances. Sometimes we call them bad circumstances. And yet God can use those bad to bring about good. What about your trial and the affliction of the Almighty that may be going on in your life? Don't you see the outcome? Don't you see the last chapter, the end of the story? Can you see the future, the happy ending, the good outcome, the joyful result of the hardship and the trial and the trouble? Can you say with the psalmist, it is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes? Every time we go through affliction, through trial, through trouble, we're learning, aren't we? We're learning more about ourselves. We're learning about our God. We're learning to depend on God, to pray, to trust. And we're seeing God's graciousness through it all. Psalm 119:71. And then Job 19:25-27, Job said, for I know that my Redeemer liveth. And he said that while all covered all over with these sores, these boils, suffering tremendously. He said, I know my Redeemer lives, that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin has been destroyed, and worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Though I'm being eaten up on the inside and the outside, I know I'm going to see God. In the end, you and I can say that. I don't care what happens, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to see God. There's going to be great getting up morning in that day. I can't wait to go there. I can't wait to go there. If we had 5 seconds in heaven, we'd say, I don't want to stay here. I want to go to heaven. I want to be where I belong. I want to go to my home. I want to go to that place prepared for me. What do we got to lose? We have everything to gain. Doesn't matter what kind of hardships we go through, but hardships we will go through. But we can also say, I know my Redeemer lives. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:5, that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, now for a little while, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, whom, though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That means even though we're going through hard times now, we ought to be rejoicing. We ought to be rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The Christians to whom Peter was writing are supposed to do that. Why not us? And then he adds in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Receiving the end, the outcome of your faith is the salvation of your souls, meaning entrance into heaven, eternal life, the completion of your salvation. You know, sometimes the clouds are just so dark, as they were to Naomi, that they hide what the child of God can only see by faith in the promises of God's word, his grace and his love for his own. In the darkness, we need to be looking for the grace of God and the love of God for his own. Remember that behind that dark cloud of providence is a smiling face and open arms ready to embrace you. Now, there are times that God's going to chasten you and me. He's going to let us go through a hard time to get our attention. And he has to do that. And we're glad he does. And we should be able to look back at each of those times of chastening and be thankful. Are you? Are you able to look back and say, thank you, Lord, for bringing me through that time? Because God always brings us through. We're to be thankful. But remember, if you're a believer, you are in Christ. You are complete in him. You are given to him by the Father. You are a partaker of the divine nature. And that means God's attitude toward you is as unchangingly loving and gracious as his attitude is towards Christ. What is God's attitude towards his son, Christ? It's loving, isn't it? It's one. And so, because we are in Christ, so God's attitude is toward us. God's love for believers is not rooted in or dependent on how faithful or how obedient we are, because his love is free. His love is unconditional. His love is rooted in the giving of his son to die on the cross for our sins. And because Christ died in our place, God sees Christ in you and me. We're more tempted to cry that God would be more inclined to hear and answer our prayer if only we were more faithful, or more, if we only live more faithfully than we are. We're giving into a deceptive misunderstanding that our faithfulness somehow merits God's love and attention. I'm here to remind you, I don't care how unfaithful or faithful you are, God loves you. God loves you because he sees his son, and he loves his son. God's love for us is steadfastly grounded in promises he has made to us through Christ. It's very helpful to remember that all the promises of God are centered in Christ, so that all those promises are firm and constant and reliable only if and only because we are in Christ, 2 Corinthians 1:20. His love and care for us doesn't disappear. It doesn't. It doesn't just go away because we're unfaithful and disobedient. You see, what you and I do personally cannot and does not increase or decrease God's acceptance of us. We are accepted, period. We are accepted in the beloved, period. We are complete in him, period. And we're loved by him. He always sees us together with his son, his dearly beloved son. And one writer wrote, because I am a Christian, God accepts me on the merits of my Savior. God accepts me on the merits of Jesus Christ, not on what I do or don't do. Listen to God's reminder of our position in Christ from Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 7. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us what? Accepted in the beloved. You didn't make yourself accepted. He has made us accepted in the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And those can never be taken away, no matter what. God loved Naomi, even though she complained, even though she was bitter, even though she felt God was judging her. To doubt God's love toward us, then, is to doubt God's love for his own Son. He loves you as he loves his own son. And his love for you is rooted in and secure in his son. And what's this do for you and me? It just makes us want to love him more and want to do more for him. want to serve Him with everything we have. And it helps us to see beyond and above the darkness and the difficulties and the seeming frowns of God's providential working of our present troubling circumstances to see God's smiling face. You see, God is smiling, and there is light above the dark clouds. Now, that doesn't mean I can go off and just throw off all restraint to sin and just live it up and do anything I want to do and just please myself because I'm secure. We've got to be in the Word and in obedience to the Word. Right thinking about the gospel produces right living for the gospel. Right thinking about the gospel produces right living in the gospel, someone said. Turn to Genesis 42. Just a passage there, again, you're familiar with. But Genesis 42 and verse 35. Genesis 42, 35. Sons of Jacob have gone to Egypt, where Joseph, of course, is reigning. His father Jacob thinks Joseph is dead. And, of course, the brothers know better, but they didn't know that was Joseph giving them the grain. But verse 35, and it came to pass as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not. He thought he was dead, of course. And Simeon is not, because he was held by Joseph in Egypt. And ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. Was that true? That's what Jacob saw it. It sounds like Naomi. All these things are against me. The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. Here's another example, similar to Naomi, call me bitter, of a familiar face, Jacob, who wrongly, or at least mistakenly, misinterpreted God's plan in the difficult circumstances that surrounded him like gathering storm clouds. Oh, it's just terrible. How can it get any worse? One thing after another. Here's what Jacob's going through in his perception of his circumstances. His most beloved son, for whom he made a coat of many colors, is dead. Joseph is dead, to Jacob's thinking. Another son is being held hostage in Egypt. Their own land is wasting away in a terrible drought. And the food that his sons brought back from their trip to Egypt has run out. And the only way they can get more food from Egypt is for him to allow his youngest boy, Benjamin, to go with the others to Egypt and risk losing him too. All of these things are against me. You ever say that? Well, in so many words we do. Man, oh man, I can't take any more. Can't get any worse. What next, you know? What next? A jet going to crash into my house and I'll die? You know, I worry about that sometimes. And you think everything's going along, and then you watch the news and some airplane crashes into somebody's home and they're in bed sleeping and now they're dead. Or you remember the guy in Florida, I think it was Tampa, his house went down the sinkhole. He was buried alive. The guy was sleeping. Next thing you know, he's buried. They never did find him. You know, that, I think, man, things get bad sometimes. You ever feel hopeless? What's going to happen next, you know? What's a father to do? Jacob is in a hopeless situation as he sees it. He's between a rock and a hard place, we would say. Or some would say he's between an anvil and a hammer, or between the devil and the deep blue sea. But all he is seeing is the bottom half of that dark, foreboding cloud. He's not looking above the cloud into the bright blue sky of God's love and care. And so what is it we see? We tend to see the glass half empty, don't we? We're pessimists. Or what do we hear from this great man of faith? And Jacob was a great man of faith. What do we hear him say? All these things are against me. Woe is me. I can't take it anymore. And I understand things are bad. And we complain and we cry out. We should cry out. You know, but then we start walking by faith again. We get our feet back on the road. Now, granted, Jacob has been going through some rough waters. And who can blame him for saying this? All this is against me. We do the same. But nonetheless, is it a true statement? Is what Jacob said true? Wrong. No, it's not. All these things were not against Jacob. No, instead, if God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8. The implied answer is nothing, no one. So these things are not against Jacob. This was his perception. This was his observation as far as he could see. But he couldn't see very far. He had myopic vision. He was nearsighted. He needed to be farsighted. But here's the reality. Here's what actually is true. His beloved son is not dead. His other son is not being cruelly treated in Egypt, but better cared for than his own family by Jacob's son, who is not dead. The drought and the famine is graciously being used of God to drive them down to Egypt, where God intends to provide for and protect them and his youngest boy without being lost or sacrificed, and is a ticket to get them down there. And then when they get down there, they eventually live there. And as they live there, over the next 400 years, God grows this small family into a nation who he calls out of Egypt in the land of promise, and Israel is still in existence today. Wow. So instead, the reality is that everything that Jacob saw as against him, God was actually doing for him. Could it be true in your life that everything that you see as being against you, that God is somehow working that together for good? For good. God promises to do that. That's the reality. God was doing things for Jacob. Jacob could have said, all these things are for me. All these things were for me, because that was reality. That was the truth. Remember these words, Lord, carest thou not that we perish? Out in the wild heaving sea? Yes, yes, he does care. He cares. He cares whether or not you perish. Psalm 77, verse 7, will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Does his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? The implied answer is no, no, no. God never, ever, and never will forget to be gracious to you as his child. God's not like this. He's not like that. Do you forget to be kind to your own children? Well, maybe, but generally not. Will a father give a stone to his son who asks for a fish or a scorpion? No. 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. That verse was the inspiration for a man named Frank Graff, who was a minister in the late 1800s and early 1900s, and he was known as the Sunshine Minister. Frank Graff had a real cheery disposition and a positive attitude, and so he got this nickname, oh, here comes the Sunshine Minister. But he went through severe physical agony many, many times, and he suffered severe depression. And in that time, he wrote this song. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? As a burden's press, as a care's distress, and the way grows weary and long. Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? As the daylight fades into deep night shades, does he care enough to be near? Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong? When for my deep grief there is no relief, though my tears flow all the night long. Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me? And my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks. Is it aught to him? Does he see? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. He wrote that based upon 1 Peter 5:7. casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. What Jacob didn't realize is that what appeared to him to be the blackest clouds looming on the horizon were just a signal of God's approaching showers and blessing and mercy. I don't like it. You don't like it. Probably none of us here this morning like impossible situations. I don't like being in a bind. I don't like being in a pickle. I didn't like this news the other day. Well, the MRI shows an enhanced nerve. And I go, what's that mean? You know, I don't know, thanks a lot. Well, I have an enhanced nerve. You want to see it, you know? I don't like that. I don't like it. Come on, therapists, get this over with. But, you know, I know God has a plan, a purpose. None of us here this morning like impossible situations. Mark 10:27, and Jesus looking on them said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, what? All things are possible. I don't know your impossible situation, but it's not impossible with God. God loves impossible situations. Could we say that he thrives on what to us are humanly hopeless circumstances? He delights to shock us sometimes with impossible truths from his mouth, his word. How do you and I respond to the God who governs everything? Everything. Everything that takes place in our lives. After reading and reviewing so many accounts of the scriptural teaching on the sovereign providential working of God in the lives of his peoples over and over again for their blessing and their benefit and his glory, how can we ever doubt that God can and does intervene in our circumstances? Even when we see absolutely no way out for God to change our situation, he can. There's no limit to his means and tools at his disposal. Whatever the impossible situation it is that you are facing, God wants you to learn of him and his marvelous ways from the truths and the true stories of Scripture, like of Naomi and Ruth and Jacob and so many others. He wants to stretch our faith, to test our trust, to purify our hearts, that we might be shining gems in his crown. And we can be, if we will be. By faith, we can. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this reminder of your love and gracious care for us. Help us, Lord, to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us to love you with all of our heart. Get our eyes off of our own situation, as bad as they may be, and look above. Lord, there are times when we must cry out. We do cry out in despair, in sorrow, in agony, in perplexity, Lord. You know our heart. We see the psalmist crying out over and over again, but you always answered. You always heard. You came riding on the wings of the wind. And we thank you, Lord, you do the same for us. And your angels are ministers to help us that are heirs of salvation. Oh, I pray, Lord, that you'll bless and work in our hearts, encourage us, strengthen our faith, that we would walk with joy. You tell us and command us to rejoice always in the Lord. And again you say, rejoice over and over. And yet, Lord, there's times we seem to find so little to rejoice about. Help us to see those things that, as you see them, to walk with eyes of faith, not just by sight. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this reminder. We pray you'll bless now as we close. In Jesus' name, amen. Number 491. Let's sing.